1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use as a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking and refusing to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." This is the word of the Lord.
You may have heard the news about a week and a half ago about a Ukrainian airliner that crashed shortly after takeoff from an airport in Iran. In that airliner, 176 people died, including 15 children. There was about 3 days of speculation about the causes of the crash until the Iranian military claimed responsibility for accidentally shooting down that airliner. Now, this airliner being shot down, a Ukrainian airliner being shot down in Iran, brings to mind the Malaysian airliner that was shot down over Ukraine back in 2014. And in both cases, it's unlikely that justice will ever be done for the victims of these crashes. In both cases, in such scenarios, in countless scenarios, we wonder, will justice ever be done for the innocents who have suffered? Will the guilty ever be punished? And in such circumstances, people are often tempted to ask, what's God doing here? If there is a God who exists, what is he doing about the evil and injustice in the world? Now, we're in a series looking at the story of Elijah, about faith in hard times. Elijah lived in the kingdom of Israel around the 9th century BC. The king of Israel, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel were on a very deliberate campaign to eradicate faith in the God of the Old Testament and to promote idol worship. It was a time of incredible spiritual decline, but not just spiritual decline, there was moral and ethical decline. Acts of injustice were widespread all over the kingdom, and those people who still believed in God were asking, what is God doing? Where is God in all this? Why doesn't he intervene for the cause of justice? The passage that we read today gives us an answer to that. And in it, we'll see firstly an act of injustice, but secondly, the God of justice. The story begins fairly innocently. Ahab says to Naboth in verse 2, "Let me have your vineyard for use as a vegetable garden. Since it's close to my palace, in exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you for whatever it's worth." This is an ordinary conversation about property. King Ahab sees a nice bit of land that's not far from his palace, and he thinks this will be useful to plant vegetables for his household. But Naboth is not interested at all. So verse 3, Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." This isn't a negotiating tactic on Naboth's part. He's not trying to drive up a higher price out of Ahab. No, rather, he knows the law of Moses, where it says in the books of Numbers and Leviticus how God forbids for people to sell their ancestral land outside of their own family. Now, it was absolutely forbidden, except in cases of emergency, but this wasn't an emergency. God wanted the people to remember that ultimately the land came from him. They were merely the tenants. But not just that. This was a way of ensuring that there was equality, that all the land wasn't simply gobbled up unto a few rich land owners. See, Naboth here could have been greedy. He could have recognized an opportunity to make money, to enrich himself, and, to impoverish his descendants. He could have been socially ambitious. Here is a way he could get into the favor of the king, hand over this land, and rise up in his reputation and social standing in that society. Or he could have merely been cautious, an act of self-preservation. I better not cross the king. I better do what he asks and give him this land so that I won't fall out of favor. But he doesn't do any of that. See, Naboth has integrity. He's a virtuous guy. He's not seeking his own personal gain or advancement. He's seeking to humbly obey God, to do what has been asked of him in the Old Testament, even if it costs him. Now, here's the thing. It's often hard to be a Naboth, right? To walk according to God's ways, even when it's uncomfortable, even especially when it costs you. It's far easier just to go along with the flow, to do what people around you are asking you, even when you know it's wrong. It's easy to do things even when people don't notice. But did you see how Ahab responded? Verse 4, "So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat." Now, forget for a moment anything that you know about Ahab. What kind of a terrible guy he is, the treachery he's already committed as a king. Forget anything you know about him just for a moment and think about his reaction to Naboth at that moment. He's sullen and angry and despondent. He thinks Naboth has treated him unreasonably, unfairly. He thinks he's the victim of injustice, that he's been treated badly. He doesn't think he's the perpetrator of injustice. He thinks he's a victim. And so it is the case so often for us. When something goes wrong, we want to look for who's to blame. Whose fault is it? We never think we're the perpetrators. We always think we're the victims of injustice. Now, I'm not talking about situations in which there is innocent suffering, where someone has had injustice inflicted upon them and they've had nothing to do with it, nothing they could do about it whatsoever. I'm talking about situations where there are existing relationships, where you know another person, where there's been interaction back and forth, actions and words, and all of a sudden something goes wrong and there is hurt and you're feeling hurt. Here is an opportunity to search in our hearts and ask ourselves, could I be at fault? Even 10%. You know, that person might be 90% to blame, but is there even just a small bit, 10%, that I'm responsible? You know, search your heart, and it's an opportunity to admit to God and to admit to the other person your part in the problem. And in doing so, this is the first step towards healing. Not just that, it's an opportunity to prevent anything worse from going on, things spiraling out of control. Because think of what Ahab could have done there as he's sulking in his bedroom. He could have said to himself, hang on, actually, Naboth has got a point. You know, it's his land, it's his family's land. He's just acting according to his conscience. He's trying to obey God. Maybe I should just get over this. But that's not what Ahab does. Instead, as he's sulking in his room, his wife Jezebel comes into the room and he complains to her about what Naboth does. Now, there's nothing good said in the entire Bible about Jezebel. You know, her name is a byword, not just for idolatry and immorality, but also for evil and treachery. And it's like she says to her husband, can you be a man for a moment? You know, kings from other nations wouldn't tolerate this sort of behavior from one of their subjects. They just see what they want and they take it. Can you be a man? I'll do it for you. And so a conspiracy is organized. On the pretext of having a day of prayer, she organizes for the elders to gather and for Naboth to be invited along. And then two scoundrels present false witness, false testimony about what Naboth has done, accusing him of cursing God and cursing the king. He's put on a false trial. It's all a sham. And then he's dragged outside of the city and stoned to death. Now, we can't really be surprised that this has been instigated from Jezebel, considering just her reputation, that she is absolutely wicked. But what is surprising is everybody else going along with it. No one pushed back. Everyone allowed it to happen. Now, it's unnecessary for me to pause right now and tell you a cheesy story. You know, it's a cheap trick that preachers often do to attract the attention of a sleepy and a difficult audience. So let me tell you the story about a young pastor who had just finished Bible college, and he was going off to his first ministry to a town that was run by two old mafia brothers. Pretty much as soon as he gets there, one of these mafia brothers dies, and the one who's still alive comes to him and says, "You will give the funeral for my brother, and you will say that he is a saint, otherwise we will kill you." Now, this young pastor's got a bit of a dilemma. He's stressed out. He says to himself, what am I going to do? Either I lie and cover over this terrible guy's life of injustice and live, or I tell the truth and I get killed. What am I going to do? So the day of the funeral arrives and it's packed out church full of terrible people. And he begins the service by saying, we've come here today to remember a thief, a drunkard, a liar, a killer, a nasty piece of work. But he is, compared to his brother sitting over there, a saint. Now, how would you handle that kind of dilemma? What would you do if you were one of the men who are receiving these orders from Jezebel? Would you say to yourself, hang on, this lady is not someone to be crossed. I better do what she says or else. Or would you say to yourself, well, you know, it's only one guy. No one will really notice. Let's just get Naboth out of the way to make Jezebel happy. Whatever you'd think about your particular moral dilemma, what these guys did was they allowed it all to happen. They certainly didn't perpetrate this crime. They certainly didn't initiate it, but they allowed it to happen. Do you see what this means? Injustice flourishes not simply by wickedness, but by weakness. Not simply by a lack of goodness, but by a lack of guts. Here are two guys, or here is a group of people who are perpetrating this, allowing this terrible injustice to happen, and Jezebel gets away with it. Ahab suffers, and we're left to think, what's going to happen? What's going to happen out of this entire situation? Now, here's the problem for us. Justice occurs not simply because we withhold from wrongdoing, but we withhold from doing good for those around us who need people to stand up for them. Injustice occurs not simply when you get involved in wrongdoing, but when you prevent wrongdoing from happening around you. Now, think about this. Job, who lived in the Old Testament, he was examining his life, right? And he said to himself, after he did this long self-assessment, if I've walked with falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I'm blameless. If I've denied justice to any of my servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? If I've denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I've had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let be broken off at the joint. Do you see here how comprehensive Job's view of justice is? It reaches into every part of his life. And so justice is not merely not doing wrong, it's standing for the good of those around you when you can. It's in your workplace, when you see someone who's being badly treated, you stand up for her when you can. Or when you see that in your workplace something hasn't been done right, a truth has been withheld, or someone's not getting a fair deal, you intervene. In his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller gives a story about a Christian guy who owns a car dealership. And as is pretty standard practice in that industry, the individual car salesmen have the authority to negotiate a price with a customer. But research had been done which uncovered the fact that men negotiated more determinately than women. This was in the US, not in Hong Kong. But then also, Anglos press their interest more than African Americans. In other words, African American women, who demographically tended to be poorer, were paying more for cars than their more prosperous neighbors. Now, the owner of this car dealership recognizes that in this time-honored practice, people who needed help and protection in that society were being taken advantage of. Now, there was nothing illegal about the practice, and very few people thought that it was an immoral, but he recognized that it was exploitative. And so what he did was he changed his company's policy. No more negotiation, set price, even though he recognized that this was likely to cause a loss of income for his company. Here was a guy who would do what a lot of other people wouldn't actually recognize. He was a Christian man considering the needs of the poor, trying to integrate justice into every part of his public and private life. So justice isn't merely not doing wrong, it's standing for the good of those people around you when you can. But no one did that for Naboth. Instead, after the deed is done, we're told in verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. The perfect crime. He thinks he's gotten away with it. Naboth is dead, and now Ahab is able to plant more vegetables. And so as he's walking through his newly planted cucumber patch, we hear from the God of justice. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab thinks he's gotten away with it. But no one is exempt from the scrutiny of God's sight. No one is beyond God's jurisdiction. You know, even Elijah didn't know what Ahab had done. The word of the Lord had to come to Elijah. God saw everything that came to pass and he intervened. Now, God's intervention, his determination to bring justice is part of his character. And this is echoed throughout Scripture. So Psalm 146, he executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves those who live justly. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. It's fascinating how often through Scripture God is introduced as the defender of the vulnerable. You know, I can get introduced to people in all sorts of ways. Hey, this is Alex. He's a minister at St. Andrews. Hey, this is Alex. He's married to the wonderful Megan. Don't know how that happened. This is Alex. Now, God is introduced in all sorts of different ways by the Old Testament writers, but so often as the father to the fatherless, the defender of the widows. God's cause is with the powerless. He wants to uphold them. And he wants to uphold Naboth's case against King Ahab. Now, you might have a question. If God is so passionate about defending the vulnerable, why did he act so slowly? You know, he said he's protecting Naboth, but Naboth's dead. If God is so passionate about justice, why is it often so slow in arriving? And this is the question that nags away at us. Why does God restrain from bringing justice? Why does it happen so often in Scripture? You know, for instance, why did he not get involved sooner? When Pharaoh, king of Egypt, started genocide against the Israelites in Egypt. Sure, the baby Moses was spared, but countless other children weren't. Or why did he allow Herod's slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem after Jesus' birth? Why does he allow the judicial murder of prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament? Because they're standing up for him. These questions nag away at us. Why does God restrain his hands? But even though we might have these questions, we can see that here God is concerned about Naboth, about what has happened. He tracks down Ahab. He doesn't let it go. We might have questions, but we can still be comforted that God is interested in justice. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done. But you might have another question. You know, we're all very concerned that justice is done, that wrongs are righted, that evil is eradicated. But are you, or to what extent are you, content with God's justice? Because very often, when it comes to justice, we can be entirely selective about how it's done. No, we like it when evil governments are toppled, tyrant kings are cast aside, terrible bosses are removed from their positions. But we're selective about the extent of how we want justice. We say to God, that's enough. You know, the rest of us are fine. We're going completely well. I'm fine. You know, I'm really not a bad person. There's nothing to see here. I'm okay. We're selective about justice. We want justice on our terms. We want God to deliver justice made to order according to our specifications. And quite often when we get uncomfortable with the notion of God's justice, we'll play the love card. We'll say, okay, it's one thing God dealing with evil and injustice in this world, but hell and judgment is another thing. The Bible talks about eternal punishment. I mean, how can the Bible talk about a God of hell? I thought he was a God of love. Isn't a God of love supposed to not get angry and just forgive everyone? Shouldn't that just be his job? Why can't he just live and let live and just forget about his anger? But here's the thing. Isn't it possible that a person who loves also sometimes gets angry? Not because of their anger, but because of their love. They'll often get angry, not in spite of their love, but because of it. A person will often get angry when someone whom they love is threatened with harm, or they threaten other people with harm. Becky Pippet put it like this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God's anger, his settled opposition against injustice, comes because of his love for his creation. He acts out of anger in judgment when that which he loves is threatened or destroyed. Now, we want to see injustice paid for. We want to see wrongs righted. And God will do that in his timing because that's his character. God saw what Ahab did, but he sees what all of us do. Because to be honest, a little King Ahab lives in every one of our hearts. None of us are immune from committing injustice. God sees our favoritism and our abuse of power. He sees our greed and our neglect of the vulnerable. And he says that one day all things will be made right. The Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. But after Ahab heard this word through Elijah, did you see how he responded? Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now, quite surprisingly, Ahab, this wretch of a man, shows remorse. This is an act of repentance to go about in sackcloth and fasting. But even more surprising is how God responds. Because he says to Elijah in verse 29, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. Do you see what this means? God delights to show mercy as he exercises justice. Now, you and I don't know the depths of Ahab's repentance. We don't know how long it lasted. And we might have questions about why God didn't respond sooner. But judgment was not withheld from Ahab. He still got it. It was not cancelled. It was merely postponed. But you see here in God's reaction, his enthusiasm to show mercy to people. He says to Elijah, have you not noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? God wants to show mercy, and he wants to show mercy to us. You know, fast forward thousands of years, and at the cross, God's justice and mercy meet. God's slow, settled anger against our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion must be settled. It must be dealt with. Injustice must be dealt with. Wrongdoing must be paid for. But God takes it upon himself. Jesus, the Son of God, out of love for us, receives what we should have received. And we receive what we don't receive. We receive mercy and forgiveness. Think of who Jesus is. He was the only person ever in all of existence to act with perfect righteousness and justice. And yet, like Naboth, he was the victim of a wicked plot. Men falsely accused him, brought up trumped up charges that he cursed God and cursed the ruling authorities. He was put on trial and he was dragged outside of the city, dragged outside of Jerusalem and murdered by wicked people. Now, sometimes you might go through an incident in life where you say, why God? Why have you caused this to happen? Why does this injustice exist? You might see it in the world around you. You might see it penetrate into your own life. And you might be tempted to say, God, how could you exist if you allow such evil to happen? Aren't you going to do something about it? Believe in the God who turns up. Believe in the God who is so passionate about justice that he died for it. Believe in the God who wanted you so much, he gave himself up for you so that you wouldn't receive the just payment for your conduct and injustice. Believe in the God who delights to show mercy and shower forgiveness on you and live your life for him and walk in his ways. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this old story, a confronting story where we see an act of terrible injustice that is just a picture, a small snapshot of countless acts of injustice in our broken world. But Lord, we recognize in King Ahab, in his actions and his attitude, something in our own heart where we act with greed and selfishness. We seek to put forward our cause rather than the cause of those around us, where we ignore you and your righteous demands on our lives. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness because we know, if we're honest, that none of us are immune. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is determined to put the wrong right, that you are a God of justice. But we thank you that you're also a God of mercy. And in your Son, you have given us what we do not deserve. You have given us mercy because he took upon himself the payment for us. He took upon himself your judgment. And so, Lord, guide us by your Spirit to be people of righteousness and justice. Help us to act with justice in our relationships. Help us to be a community marked by it so that people might ask, who do these people believe in? Why do they act like this? And might give glory to you. And we might pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you a few moments of quiet reflection, confession, and then we're going to respond together in song.